began the study by asking the question, what is God doing in the world today? And we noted He is calling out a people for His name. He's building His ecclesia or His church. We are seeking to understand the seven aspects of the New Testament church, as we've looked at a few in the past and some other studies with this as well. But these seven aspects or metaphors represent Christ's relationship to His church, and each one demonstrates something different or unique that we can learn. Well, so far we've looked at, again, the shepherd and the sheep relationship from John 10, verses 1 through 21. From this metaphor, we saw that the door, Christ was the door out of Judaism and the way to a new relationship for those who believe His Word. As such, He presented Himself as the good shepherd who gave His life for the sheep from John 10, 11. We also, and this is where we majored when we looked at this, that Christ is the good shepherd who gave His life for the sheep. But we close that study by looking at two other aspects. He presently is the great shepherd who provides salvation for the church by the blood of the everlasting or new covenant, who now seeks to make believers perfect or mature by working in them that which is well-pleasing in His sight. From Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. He is also the chief shepherd, 1 Peter tells us, who is coming to take His church to heaven and to reward them according to their works in time. All this again is representing the shepherd work of Jesus Christ, as He is our shepherd, and that's why the psalmist said so long ago, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Now the question I might ask before we go any further is, Jesus Christ, your shepherd, and He died for you that you could be saved by God's amazing grace, and all you need to do is put your faith or trust in Him, He will become the good shepherd to you, the great shepherd, and He will be the chief shepherd. These three aspects will be true of you. So I trust, is He your shepherd? Have you trusted in Him? He died that you could be saved. He gave His life that you could be saved by God's amazing grace. Last week, we looked at the vine and the branches from John 15. And we set forth this picture, or a picture again. Jesus Christ is the true vine here, and the believers are the branches, and our objective is to bear fruit for Jesus Christ and to be what God would have us to be. Our purpose is to that very thing, to abide in Him, in the vine, in order to bear the fruit for the gardener who is God the Father. His objective is to make us as fruitful as possible, and He does so by encouraging and stimulating the branch and the vine to grow and to be fruitful for the glory of God. As branches, we are commanded only to abide or to remain spiritually connected and dependent upon the vine so that the vine's life and vitality can flow through us to bear His fruit for the glory of God. When we fail to abide in the vine, we are told in John 15:5, "Without me," Jesus said, "you can do nothing." We must stay spiritually connected to that vine so that His vitality, His life can flow through us to produce the fruit that He wants in our life. Again, this is a metaphor, and it sets forth the fact, this is what God wants for you and God wants for me. When we do abide and remain spiritually dependent on the vine, Jesus said here now in John 15, 7 and 8, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you," notice now, we must abide in Him, His words must abide in us. Then we can ask, prayer is open to us, what you desire will be based upon this abiding, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified. This brings glory to God the Father, that you may bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. This is what God wants for you. This is what God wants for me. And all of this pictures another aspect, a relationship aspect with Christ as part of His church. Now tonight, we want to look at again the cornerstone and His stones in the building. And the first point on your handout that I want you to note is right here. In contrast to the Old Testament, in which Israel had a physical temple, Exodus 25:8, to worship in, the Church of Jesus Christ is the temple of God today. Okay? And we are likened to this temple. It's not a physical temple, but it's a spiritual metaphor. Okay? We want to set that forth in our thinking as we look at a number of things tonight about this. In 1 Corinthians 3, look there with me. In verses 16 and 17, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, who was not known for their spirituality, but rather for their carnality. And he's giving them some words here. "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, the word you here is in the plural, which means all of you. See, he's speaking about a whole group here, a corporate group. If anyone defiles the temple of God, here's a promise we don't want to claim, God will destroy him. Again, possibly a sin unto death. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So we see here, this is a passage of Scripture that gets our attention right away. Paul addresses the believers at Corinth, telling them they are the temple of God. Now, what does that word mean? Well, it's the Greek word naos, and it means it's used of the temple at Jerusalem, but only of the sacred edifice or sanctuary there itself, consisting of the holy place and the holy of holies. That's not what it means here, but that's how it was used in another aspect. Okay? So it could mean that, on the one hand. In classical Greek, it was used of the sanctuary of a pagan temple, okay, where the image of gold or idol was placed. So here the word temple is referring to the place where God dwells in this present dispensation. It's not referring to a pagan temple. That was used as an example where they thought their false gods dwelt, or in the temple in Jerusalem where God, via the Shekinah glory, dwelt between the cherubims. It's not that part, but it's in you that you are the temple of God, is what Paul is saying here in this aspect. Okay? So what I'm saying here, and this is what you want to get down, it is the corporate body of believers today that make up this temple or building. Not just Grace Gospel Bible Church, but all believers in this dispensation. That's the idea. And although all the New Testament references to the church usually are of individual local churches, we're thinking of the universal church here in regards to this aspect. Now, as we think of these two verses, Paul here is warning the church at Corinth not to defile the temple that is God's building today. Now, this is not in your handout, so don't look for this. I'm just going to put this here. So we're talking here about the body of Christ, everyone who is in Christ, all who are part of that body. And 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it." And that's what we need to understand and know. So we're looking at this corporate body and understanding there's this universal church made up of all believers since Pentecost to the day of rapture. We're in this body of Christ. And then it's also made up of individuals who are part of that body of Christ. Okay? Now, we need to know four truths from 1 Corinthians 3:16 through 17, not on your handout. Okay, so just look up here and take this in. What do we need to know? Number one, corporately, all believers are the temple of God today. That's what he's saying. The word you is plural. All of you. He's saying like that, okay? Secondly, the Spirit of God dwells in this corporate temple today, individually and corporately. Okay, and I keep bringing that word corporately in because that's what we're really talking about here, is we're talking about the body of Christ here, the corporate assembly. And the promise here is if anyone defiles the corporate temple of God, God will destroy him. Not a promise you want to claim. And the answer you might think is, well, why is that, Pastor? It's because the temple of God is holy and set apart for God's holy purposes in this dispensation. God has a plan for the church. He said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Don't you defile the temple of God as a believer, because if you do, I may have to destroy you in regards to these things. Okay, this is amazing what he's saying right here. Now, this all took place again in the early church. God had undertaken a new building project, in a new dispensation. He was building his church as he had promised. Where did he promise that? Well, in Matthew 16:18, he said, "I will build my church." Again, the verb "will build" is the future active indicative. What does that mean? When Christ spoke this, he was standing before he went to the cross, and he was looking at down the road at a future time where he would choose to build his church, his ecclesia. And I want you to call your attention specifically to the word "build," as that's what I've underlined there to highlight that. What is God building today? He's building his church. Here, likened to a building or likened to a temple. Okay? Now, in the Old Testament, Israel had, first of all, the tabernacle that they met in. Remember? And all the Israelites would camp around the tabernacle, and the Shekinah glory rested on top of the tabernacle. And this was the center place, because the Shekinah glory indicated this is where God dwelt among the people of Israel in the Old Testament. And they would come through the door here and go to the laver and commit a sacrifice, or excuse me, the brazen altar and sacrifice, and then go to the laver and then go into the holy place, so that when we think of the word temple, we're thinking about this aspect of the tabernacle, okay? Where God dwelt, and that's what we're looking at, is why we are that temple today. Now here's a artist's depiction of Solomon's temple. It was built and existed about 957 to 587 BC. That was destroyed by the Babylonians, and then later Herod rebuilt it to look like this. And again, this would be that holy place, this part of the building here. There's this outer court and all that. And all of this was destroyed except for one section that is known today as the Wailing Wall, and I don't know where it is on this. This is an artist's depiction, where the Jews will go up to that wall today, or maybe it's here, maybe it's over here, and they will say their prayers, those Hasidic Jews, and they'll put their prayer requests in the cracks of that wall. That's all that's left of that temple. And that's why in those days they could sacrifice animals in the temple, but they haven't been able to sacrifice since that temple was destroyed. And they're looking forward to their Messiah yet to come. Well, we know He's already come in light of that. Okay? So we're seeing again a number of aspects concerning physical temples that existed in the past. Okay? But today, here we are. Your body and my body is the temple of God, because God dwells in us individually via the Holy Spirit today. But now there's this metaphor of a spiritual temple made up of corporate believers who are in the body of Christ, where the Spirit of God dwells today. That's what we're talking about. And I don't have a picture of that because it's a metaphor. It's likened to this. So you'll have to use your own imagination about that and to wonder, what in the world would that temple even be look like? Well, I don't know. But there are some artist's depictions that I could have put up, but I thought, how do I know what it's going to look like? It's a metaphor. It's likened to this temple. Look at verse 16 again. Do you not know that you are, all of you are, the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Okay? We need to note that. Now, I want to note that the very basis of this building project would be the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Well, here's another one I put up here. I found this today. If anyone destroys the temple, God will destroy him. And here's from 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. Don't you know that you are the temple of God, and God's Spirit dwells in you? Not in a physical temple, but in a spiritual sense. If anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, which you are, which you all are. Okay? Here's 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. You're not your own, but you were bought with a price. Christ died for you. Therefore, you're to glorify God in your body and your spirit, because you belong to God. You don't have the right to your own body. You belong to Jesus Christ in light of that. Now, the very basis of the church today, now this looks like a church here because we call it the church age, and it's the dispensation that we live in, again, and the basis of that was the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. He died. He is Israel's Messiah, our Savior. And when we put our faith in Him, in Matthew 16:18, Christ spoke about the fact that He would build the church here. It would be yet future from that time. It would be 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would descend. And He would be the major player in this dispensation. We're going to talk about that at the end of our message tonight, about the value of the Holy Spirit. But turn with me to Acts 20. Let's go back in our Bibles and look at a verse there. Acts 20, the Apostle Paul goes to the Ephesian church and talks to the elders there and gives them some orders, because he's not going to see them again. But I want to zero in on just verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves, elders, and to all the flock. Notice we're just sheep in God's flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you elders, or you pastors, overseers. What is your job? To shepherd, to care for the church of God. Now notice how this church came into being, which He purchased with His own blood. And that's why you can't purchase heaven with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ that was bought for you and bought for me. The word purchase means to get for oneself. The church of God was purchased not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ who died on that cross for us. And that's why the very death and resurrection of Christ is the basis of what God is doing today. What's He doing? He's building His church, the universal church, but made up of local assemblies. And although we don't have a building of our own, we just meet in an old church building. At one time, this was a church, and they met, and that was the front of the church. And the congregation sat out here a couple years ago. They put this wall in to break up, so we had to go over to the gym because we didn't have enough room on Sunday morning to put everybody here. But again, where the people are, where two or three are gathered together, that's where Christ is. He's in the midst of us. But the Good Shepherd now gave His life for the sheep, those who would believe in Him and become part of this new fold, the church, the building project that God is undertaking at this particular time today. Like any building project, it must though have a proper foundation. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 3 again and look at that. As we kind of think this through and kind of work our way through some passages of Scripture to understand what we're saying right here. We looked at verses 16 and 17. Let's back up to verses 9, 10, and 11 here. Notice what the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthian church. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, you are God's building. So here he's telling the church, another two metaphors, one was a field, but here he mentions a building that would fit right in with what we're talking about. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, God had to give Paul special installments of grace to be a wise master builder. He says, I laid the foundation and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So we're seeing again the very foundation that this spiritual building is built on is Jesus Christ who died to purchase the church so that people from every tribe and tongue could place their faith in Christ and become part of the body of Christ. Okay? Very interesting. Second point here, not only is Jesus Christ the foundation of the church, but He is also the chief cornerstone to that foundation. So we're talking here about this cornerstone, a foundation. We're talking about Jesus Christ and this spiritual building, the temple, the church. Today, okay? Question is, what is a corner or foundation stone anyway? Good question. Well, it is, I don't have anything to put up here, I don't believe, I think maybe I have one thing to put up. It is the starting or focal point, that which is of primary importance to any building project. You might say it's the starting point, it's the focal point. By today's terms, it is the footing or the basis of that foundational where the walls rest upon. Okay? When you build a house, you dig a hole and you pour a footing before you build any walls. Okay? In our climate, that footing has to be below the frost line, deeper than 5 feet, or the frost will get under it and heave that building up and bust it all up. But when you build a skyscraper or a bridge or a huge building like they will when they build the new dome, you drive steel girders deep into the ground, often right down to the bedrock. Before anything goes up, you go deep, you go down to lay that foundation deep. You need to have a solid foundation before you can build anything. And this is why Christ tells us to build our lives on a piece of the rock. He, Jesus Christ, not on sand. And the same is true concerning Christ's church, which is God's temple today. Now, a cornerstone can also be represented by a special decorative stone placed on the exterior of a building with a date on it indicating when it was put up. There's one on this building right outside the door. You go right around the corner. There's a foundation stone or a cornerstone that tells when this building was erected, okay, when it went up. For Christ, though, to be the chief cornerstone to the church, it means Jesus Christ Himself is the starting point to its foundation. In ancient building practices, the chief cornerstone was carefully placed. Now, this is a depiction again. This is not literal, but this is kind of a good illustration of Christ being the cornerstone. Notice He's the corner of these two walls where they meet. And if this would be the foundation or the cornerstone of the spiritual church. It could be possibly represented like this. This is, again, is a representation. Okay? When we think of a footing or a foundation stone, we don't think of it like this, but this possibly could be what it is. In ancient building practices, the chief cornerstone was carefully placed. It was crucial because the entire building was lined up on it. The church's foundation, including the apostles and prophets, needed to be correctly aligned with Christ, the chief cornerstone. All other believers are going to be built on the foundation and need to always measure their lives with this starting point, this important point, and this key, as we'll look at as well in the future here. So we see again from this passage at the end of verse 9, you are God's building. You are part of this temple that Paul refers to later in verses 16 and 17. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2 now. In Ephesians 2, we'll look at verses 19 and 20 here for a minute. Paul says to the Ephesian believers, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members, notice, of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone." So we see here that Christ, Paul says that He's the chief cornerstone. He is the very foundation of this spiritual church building. The apostle and prophets are also part of that foundation, but it all begins with a cornerstone, with a starting point, with a focal point. And that's why in this building project, God is going to refer to that chief cornerstone again and again. And we need to be aware of that very thing. Okay? Number 3 on your handout. This is consistent with what Christ told Peter, that on this rock I will build my church, in Matthew 16:18. Okay? On this rock I will build my church. Peter's confession of who Christ was as the rock of Scripture is the basis of who the church would be built on. Now, I thought I'd just throw this in here because we need to look at some Scripture about this. Who is the rock of Scripture? Well, according to my third point there, it's Jesus Christ, who Christ asked Peter, "Who do you say I am?" He said, "Well, you're the rock." And the Lord says, "You're right, I am the rock, and on your confession of who I am, I'm going to build my church." The rock is not Peter. No. It's built on Jesus Christ. That's very, very important. Now, how do we know who the rock is? Well, let me give you some Old Testament scriptures. You might want to just jot these down, but look up here with me. In Deuteronomy 32:3-4, Moses says, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He's the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is He." So Moses is telling us He is God. He is the rock. Okay? 1 Samuel 2:2 says, "No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God." Okay? Another passage, 2 Samuel 22, verses 1, 2, and 3. "Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said," notice now, "the Lord is my rock." Notice the other metaphors setting forth for who the Lord is. My fortress, my deliverer, the God of my strength, and that word strength means rock, "and whom I will trust. He's my shield. He's the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, and my Savior." Wow. I mean, there's some descriptive words about who this rock of Scripture is from the Old Testament that we could be very encouraged with. 2 Samuel 22:47 says, "The Lord lives, blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation." Okay? Psalm 18:2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress." This is a repeat of 2 Samuel 22. "My deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I trust." Notice, in the Old Testament, how did they get saved? They get saved the same way we get saved, We have to trust in Him. We have to believe in Him. That's how they got saved. Same way we get saved. By grace, through faith. It wasn't based upon the law. It was based upon seeing who God is and putting their faith and trust in Him. That's how we get saved today as well. Absolutely amazing. Psalm 31:3 says, "You are my rock and my fortress, therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me." And that's exactly what our rock wants to do. But in the New Testament, what does it say? 1 Corinthians 10:1 through 4 says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." This is this Exodus generation. All were baptized or identified with Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Wow, there's a revelation. The rock is Jesus Christ. This is good to know. Christ is the rock of Scripture, and when you put your trust in Him, you are putting your trust in God. That's very significant because only God can save. All right, let's move ahead. The symbolization of Christ as the rock or stone of Scripture can be seen in various aspects. Give me some, would you? Here's one. Number one. In relation to the Gentiles, He is seen as the smiting stone that will crush Gentile world powers in judgment when He returns at His second advent. Now this is according to Daniel 2, verses 34 and 35, where there was this huge image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. No one could interpret it, and they were going to kill all the wise men. And Daniel says, "Hold your horses. Let me go to the Lord and pray." He prays, and then he goes to Nebuchadnezzar, and he tells them the interpretation. What did he say? "Listen, Nebuchadnezzar, you watched while a stone was cut out without hands." Notice the distinctiveness of this stone. He was unique, cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And then the iron, the clay, and the bronze and the silver, this golden image, were crushed together and carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole world. That stone, when it judges the Gentiles, when Christ returns at His second advent in judgment, will crush the world Gentiles. The Gentiles right now are in power in the world. Israel is the tail, not the head. But at that particular time, when Christ comes out of heaven and crushes them, that stone that did the crushing will become a great mount and fill the whole earth. This speaks of the millennial kingdom to come when Christ will reign, when Jerusalem will be the capital of the world, and all men will grab a hold of the hand of a Jew and say, "We hear God is with you. Tell us about this God. We want to know." That's not true today. That's not true today. God is building His church today. That's yet in the future. We need to understand and note that. Very encouraging, but at the same time, amazing. Well, how about in relation to Israel? In relation to Israel, He is the stumbling stone and rock of offense. I'll show you Isaiah 8, 14 and 15, but I'll read to you these other verses here. What do you mean by that? Here's Isaiah 8, 14 and 15. "He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling. He will be a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, Judah and Israel," okay? "And as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem," the Jews. "And many among them shall stumble, and they shall fall and be broken and be snared and be taken." This is absolutely amazing. 1 Corinthians 1:23 states, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews He was a stumbling block." They didn't understand Him. "And to the Greeks He is foolishness." And 1 Peter 2:8 says, "He is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed." Okay? Thirdly, in relation to the church, He is the foundation stone, 1 Corinthians 3:11. We looked at that. "And the chief cornerstone," Ephesians 2:20 and 22 in 1 Peter. Okay? Let's go right here in 1 Peter 2. Let's look at verses 20 through 22 for a minute. Well, let's look at 20. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom," in Christ, the whole building, here's this building aspect again, being fitted together grows into a holy temple, there's our word in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This is amazing what this passage is saying. Turn with me to 1 Peter now and look there and see what that passage says. And we'll look at this again, but we got to go there. In 1 Peter, Peter, this book we're studying on Sunday morning, mentions to these saints, many of them Jewish believers, that's primarily who he wrote to, he mentions in verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone. That's who Christ is. Notice though, he's rejected indeed by men, but he's chosen by God and he's precious. You also now as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. Here's this metaphor again. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So if we're part of this spiritual temple, we're to operate there. Again, we have a holy priesthood. We're believer priests today. You don't have to go to your pastor and have him turn his back on you and plug into God for you. I don't have any more access to God than you do. You are all believer priests, just like I am. And that's why you can sacrifice your offerings. You can sacrifice, present your body as a living sacrifice. You can praise God. And you can do that. You can confess your own sin to God. You don't have to come and say, Pastor, I've sinned. Don't tell me. Tell the Great Shepherd. Because you don't have to do what you might have done in some other religious church in the past. You are a believer priest. Again, verse 5. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices which will be acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Okay? Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion, that's Judaism, a chief cornerstone. Tell us about him. Well, he's elect, he's chosen by God, he's precious to God. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he's precious, but to those who are disobedient and don't believe, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And he's become a stone of stumbling. He's become a rock of offense. And they stumbled being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. God knew some people would not believe. And what could he do because of that? Okay? So we're seeing again what's happening here. Matter of fact, if you have a Scofield Bible like mine, there's a great little footnote down here. On 2:8, look at this footnote. Christ is the rock or stone summary. Christ is the rock or stone, struck that the spirit of life may flow from him to all who drink. You can compare some verses there. Secondly, to the church, he's the foundation and chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. To the Jews at his first coming, he was a stumbling stone. They stumbled over him. They didn't believe who he said he was. Okay? To Israel at his second coming, though, he's going to be the capstone of the corner, Zechariah 4:7. To the Gentile world power, the striking stone, cut out without hands, Daniel 2:34. We looked at that. In the divine purpose, the stone which after the destruction of the Gentile world power is to grow and fill the whole earth, he's going to become the new millennial kingdom. And to unbelievers, the crushing stone of judgment that will grind those on whom it falls to powder. Ooh, doesn't sound good, does it? It's absolutely amazing what's going to happen here. Now, I also put here on my PowerPoint, which is not on your handout, some other things that you just have to look up here and take this in. Christ's exaltation as the chief cornerstone needs some clarification. So just listen to what I have to say here about this. We have already noted here that Christ is the rock or stone of Scripture. Okay? Now this word corner, foundation stone, can refer also to a number of other ideas or metaphors. And we've mentioned a few of them. And I'm just going to mention these. So as my study, I came across these and I just thought I'd share them with you. First of all, it can refer to something decorative or informative, like the foundation stone on a building telling when it went up. Okay? Like, here's a foundation stone, and there's a stone like this on the outside of this building, and you see it on many buildings. Here's the Walnut Christian Church, erected in 1946. This church, though, was probably a stone building in 1847, became a frame building in 1891, and it was now put up as a newer building in 1946. And now on our standards, that's old. I was born in 47. That's old. Right? But notice now how they put this stone, they put it on a corner. It's got two walls, one going this way and one going that way. So there's this foundation, although it's not in the foundation, they put it up as a decorative stone and to inform you and to tell you. And that's why Christ wants to inform you and tell you what's going on in this building. We're looking at that today. Now again, I refer to this cornerstone. It can refer to a cornerstone that ties two walls together. The Jews and the Gentiles becoming one in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, we looked at that in our first week study, I believe, about this, and how the Jews and Gentiles, that distinction is erased and we all become one now in Christ. God doesn't recognize me as Norwegian or you as whatever you are. He sees you in Christ. That's the key. And that's why Jews and Gentiles can be saved by God's grace if they come to faith in Christ. Okay? But here it refers to this Jews and Gentiles becoming one. And here I found this on the internet. So here's a Jesus Christ, and this is maybe not the best depiction, at the corner of the walls of the Gentiles and the walls of the Jews, and they're now becoming one in this new building called the church, which is the temple of God. A spiritual metaphor, not a physical building, but we're using a physical building to get this point across. I hope you see that, can understand that, what I'm saying here. You can also refer to a capstone. We saw that in that one footnote, Zechariah, that completes a building. It could be likened to a ridge line of shingles does to the top of a home. You know, when you put the roof on, and some people think that God is putting the roof on the church today, and that He's putting that last roll of ridge shingles on the top, and it'll be done. Now, I couldn't find this on a building, per se, but I found this. As here's a typical capstone on built on this wall, has a little ledge here so that the water comes down, has a little arch in the middle so the water rolls off, and this ledge keeps the water from dripping directly on this stone. What does it do? It completes the building. And that's why when you come to Christ and believe in Him, you're complete in Him. There's an aspect of that. I hope you see that and understand that. That's what Colossians tells us. You're complete in Him. Okay? And here's another one that I can't find this in Scripture, but I saw this in a footnote. It can refer to a keystone, a very important stone, like in an arch. Okay? So if we had this arch, this is a Roman arch, if you could go up to this and pull this stone out, this is the key. It's very important to this whole structure. If you pull this stone out, this stone's going to fall, that stone's going to fall, these are going to fall, these are going to fall. Whoa. The whole thing's going to collapse. And that's why we need to see that Christ is the key to us standing and walking with Him, depending upon Him. Again, just another metaphor that sets forth something about this cornerstone, who Christ is being set forth here in Scripture, that I don't have a verse to show you on this, but I thought an illustration. And seeing this, I mean, some of these Roman arches are still standing because this keystone is still in place. It's amazing how they built those, okay, in regards to these things. But His exaltation to be the chief cornerstone was accomplished by His death and resurrection, especially the resurrection. He brings together all that God is doing in the world today through His death and resurrection. He is building His church with Jews and Gentiles who put their faith in Him, thus becoming a new creation in Christ. And in Psalm 118, 22-24, this passage is prophetic and looks forward to the Messiah's coming, death, and resurrection. Here's what it says. The stone which the builders rejected, and those builders would be who? Israel, has become the chief cornerstone. The basis is something brand new that God is doing today. And I'm adding this. This is not in the Scripture. My words. Give me a break here. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes, and this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. So, in the Psalms, this stone or this rock is going to be, is mentioned the fact that the builders, the Jews, would reject him. But he's going to become a new chief cornerstone in something God is doing today. That's what we want to understand and we want to note about this. Thus, upon the rejection of the rock of Scripture by Israel and his resulting death and resurrection, God declared that he was doing something new. The stone Israel rejected and stumbled over would become the chief cornerstone of the church. God would be moving Israel out of his favor temporarily because of their rejection of Christ, and he would graft in the church as his new program for this dispensation. And this is exactly, when this passage is quoted in the New Testament, it refers back to this passage. Matter of fact, Peter, in Acts 4, verses 11 and 12 says to the Jews he's talking to in the early church, all Jews before Acts 9, before the Gentile, to Acts 10, before the first Gentile came in, he's telling them, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders. It has become the chief cornerstone. And then he goes on to say, nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. What was that name? Jesus, who is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the chief cornerstone. You rejected that stone, you builders. Now, he's probably speaking to some Jews that were saved, but he's trying to confront those that were there that were rejecting him and says, no, he's not the Messiah. Peter says, yes, he is. Okay? Yes, he is the Messiah. You rejected him. And I'm quoting to you right from an Old Testament passage, this truth. I'm adding a few other things here that you must be saved through this Messiah. Well, Pastor, is there more evidence? Well, note with me, and let's turn there to Matthew 21. Let's go there. Matthew 21. Very interesting. Christ is going to quote this in Matthew 21 to the Jews of his generation. Matter of fact, instead of jumping in at verses 42, let's start... let's start in verse 33. Here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a winepress in it and built a tower, and he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers. Vine dressers in this illustration are the nation of Israel, the leaders, that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dresser took his servants and beat one and killed one and stoned another. And again, the master, God the Father, sent other servants, prophets, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. They didn't listen to those Old Testament prophets. Then last of all, he sent his son, saying to them, they'll respect my son. Sure. Okay. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard, out of Judaism, outside the gate, and killed him. Wow. Amazing, huh? Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Now he's speaking to unsaved Jews who were antagonistic to Jesus and his teaching. Verse 41, and they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of their seasons. And Jesus said to them, have you never read the Scriptures? Here it is, Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you that the kingdom of God will be taken from you, you Jews, and given to a nation or a people bearing the fruits of it, the church. This is going to be prophetic now. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But on whomever that stone falls, it will grind him to powder. Wow, judgment. And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard these parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them, very wise of them, and they didn't like what they heard. But when they sought to lay hands on Him, they feared the multitude because they took Him for a prophet. Again, there's a great footnote at the bottom of the page. Look there with me. Christ is the stone. Christ as the stone is revealed in a threefold way. To Israel, Christ is coming not in messianic glory, but in the form of a servant, was stumbled, a stumbling stone and a rock of offense to them. To the church, Christ is the foundation stone and the chief cornerstone. That's what we're studying tonight. And to the Gentile world powers, see times of the Gentiles, Luke 21:24, that note, and Revelation 16:9 note, Christ will be the striking stone, the smiting stone of destruction. Israel stumbled over Christ, the church is built upon Christ, and the Gentile world dominion will be crushed by Christ. And then you can look at some other notes if you want to there. Absolutely amazing that Christ again quoted Psalm 118:22-24 in this passage concerning this generation. The stone which was rejected by you builders has become the chief cornerstone. That's what we're looking at tonight, and that's what we want to understand and note. Now, I read a story in my studies here. I'm going to read the story to you. The Jews had a legend based upon a statement of the psalmist. According to the legend, when the Temple of Solomon was being built, the masons sent from a quarry a stone different in size and shape from all other stones. Looking at it, the builder says, "There is no place for this stone. There must be some mistake." So they rolled it over the cliff into the Kidron Valley below the temple area. As time went on, the temple was 7 years in building. They were ready for the chief cornerstone. And when they asked for it, the workers at the quarry replied, "We sent it to you long ago." One of the workers said, "I remember now. There was a stone altogether different from the rest, and we thought there was no place for it, and rolled it down into the valley below. Men were sent down into the valley to find the stone, and when they brought it up, it fitted perfectly into its place. It was the chief cornerstone." And Jesus says in Matthew 21:42 to the religious leaders of the day, "Have you never read the Scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and this is marvelous in our eyes." Jesus is the chief cornerstone who was rejected, yet in spite of this rejection by Israel, He will become the foundation and chief cornerstone to the church, to this new temple that is being erected. He is rejected now by them, by these Jews, but will eventually rule and reign over those who rejected Him. This will be in the future millennial kingdom for them. So as the stone of Scripture, Christ is set forth as the smiting stone to the unsaved Gentiles, the stumbling stone to the Jews who rejected Him, and the foundation and cornerstone to the church. So what is God doing today? He is calling out a people for His name. He is building His ecclesia, His church. But here it's likened to a temple, okay, in regards to these things. All right? Move ahead. Number 5. Christ is the chief cornerstone, and believers today are living stones in this building project. Every one of you, if you're saved by grace, is a living stone placed into that temple, here or there or wherever it is. Now let's go back to 1 Peter again. Chapter 2. And I think on your handout it says 1 through 5, we're going through 1 through 6. Chapter 2, Peter says, "Therefore lay aside all malice, all deceit and hypocrisies, envy and all evil speaking. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have trusted that the Lord is gracious, calling on Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones," there's our terms, "are being built up a spiritual house, a temple, and you're a royal, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion,'" in Judaism, "'a chief cornerstone.'" This person is elect. He's chosen by God. He's precious to God. "And he who believes in Him will by no means be put to shame." In other words, we'll be saved by God's amazing grace. Thus, believers are living stones built upon the foundation and chief cornerstone in this holy temple. Okay? "And he who believes," verse 6 says, on the chief cornerstone will by no means be put to shame, but will be saved and become a living stone in this new structure, the church. See? Now the question to ask is, why are we living stones? Okay? We are living stones because we have believed in the chief cornerstone who is elect and precious from God's perspective. That's why. And that's why if He is the living stone and we have identified with Him, we become living stones in this structure, this temple, by grace and through faith. Well, how'd all that happen? Look at 123. 123 says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. That's how it happened. How about chapter 2, verse 3? If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, that He's good, that He's loving, and that He's kind, and when you tasted, you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. See? And you became saved. Thus, when we got saved, we also became partakers of the divine nature. Go with me to 2 Peter for just a minute. And look there at these first few verses in 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and to godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which you have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may become a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Again, when we believed, we became saved by God's amazing grace, and we now have the Spirit of God living within us. We are born again. We have this Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit important? We're going to ask that question in a minute. Very, very important to this. Okay? So how do we partake? When we believe, we were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that's why there is something unique and special about this period of time called the Age of Grace. What is that point here? And this is my point, sixth point here. The church today is going into a holy temple as the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And this goes back to Ephesians 2, 21 and 22. Okay? The church today is going into a holy temple, a spiritual temple, not a physical building, but this spiritual temple is the dwelling place for God by means of the Holy Spirit today. Okay? That's what this is saying. This concerns who? It concerns those who are Christians, those who are in Christ. We are in Him, He is in us, and this is very, very important and very significant to note. Let's go back now to Ephesians and look at that passage again. Ephesians 2. I hope this has been consistent and clear to you tonight. We're looking at the cornerstone and His stones in the building, or the church, His temple. Okay? Now, why is it significant that we need to understand that He's talking to Christians, Christ ones, or those who are in Christ? Well, because in Ephesians 2:11 through 13, note with me those verses, therefore remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh before you were saved, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision made by hands, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, you were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But then you trusted Christ. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. In other words, coming to Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, God now sees us in His Son. This is a positional truth that we've talked about in our studies in the past. So in the past, we were separated, we were aliens and strangers. Not true anymore for most of us who are Gentiles. Look at 2:19. Now therefore, You are no longer strangers and foreigners like he mentioned up there in verses 11 and 12. See? But you're fellow citizens with the saints. You're a member of the household of God. You have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, the starting point, and the focal point of your Christian life. If you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, that is, okay? Very, very important. Believers today enjoy a new and higher relationship than ever because we are now in Christ. And as such, we have been joined together. Thus, we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Verses 21 and 22. In whom, in reference to Christ, the whole temple or building is being fitted together. Notice one stone upon the other, and it's growing into a holy temple, but this temple is in the Lord. It's spiritual in nature. In whom, in Christ, you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We are presently being fitted together into this building project as it grows into a holy temple in the Lord. We are being built together, erected, so to speak, as this dwelling place for God, the Holy Spirit today. Christ lives in His church, and we are the temple of God. We are the body of Christ. This position is higher than what Israel ever enjoyed as God's covenanted people in the Old Testament. You've got to remember now, Israel is God's earthly people. The church today are God's heavenly people. There's higher there, see? They were the unfaithful wife of Jehovah. They crucified their Lord. But we are the exalted bride of Christ. Though Gentiles were at one time excluded from the earthly Jerusalem and temple, according to these verses in 2:11 through 13, and unfit aliens and strangers, we as believers in Christ now are part of the heavenly Jerusalem. Can you show me a verse on that? Yeah, here's one right here. Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. The writer of Hebrews is reminding the Jews who had gotten saved, these Hebrew Christians who are now in Christ, but who were thinking about going back to the temple and to animal sacrifice, and the writer of Hebrews says, don't do that. You've got something better. Me? What does he say? But you have come to Mount Zion, you Hebrew believers, and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, not the earthly, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. Again, we're talking about what? The church here, the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks, notice the key word in Hebrews, better things than that of Abel. Better things than what you had in the Old Testament. And although Abel is before the time of the Jews, it still is in reference to the fact that we have a higher calling. We're not looking for the earthly Jerusalem to be the capital, although that will be true in the millennial kingdom. We're registered in heaven. We're looking for the heavenly Jerusalem because we are in Christ, and thus we have a higher calling than the Jews can even look forward to in the future. Old Testament saints had their privilege and position, but they were never part of the new creation, the church, that of being in Christ like we are. And the goal of this temple is to become a dwelling place in which God lives by His Spirit. Thus, we need to walk under the Spirit's enablement to let our light shine. In the Old Testament, God's glory was the tabernacle and later the temple, which represented His presence with the people. In this age, God dwells in His new temple, which is constructed not from inanimate materials, but out of living stones, believers. The Holy Spirit indwells each individual believer at the moment of salvation. Many scriptures teach us that. But the temple in Ephesians 2, 21, 21 and 22 refers to the Holy Spirit's corporate dwelling place. His temple is composed of all Jews and Gentile believers in the present age who now have a new designation. They are Christians or Christians. They are in Christ. And we are looking for a heavenly Jerusalem. And although the Jews or the Hebrews here in Hebrews chapter 12 and these other chapters were thinking about hanging up their spikes spiritually and going back to the temple in Jerusalem to animal sacrifices which could never take away sin. But they had trusted Christ. And the writer of Hebrews is admonishing him and says, we have better things than what you had in the Old Testament. Don't go back. It would be like me going back to Lutheranism. I'm never going back. Never. Be crazy. And you going back to what you got saved out of. Don't do it. In conclusion, Paul has shown that though the Gentiles were formerly outside God's household, they are now one new man with Jewish believers. This new entity is likened to a temple that is being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ being the chief cornerstone. It is indwelt by God through the person of the Holy Spirit. So, the next question is, as we get to the end of this, what is the contribution of this metaphor, the chief cornerstone and his stones in the building, which the temple of God in this present dispensation? What's the contribution? What's the point? What are you driving at here? I got three things I want to say to you here. Okay? One of them's kind of lengthy, but here they are. The whole building stands or falls on the chief cornerstone of the foundation, who is Christ Himself. And that's why if you're saved, you're standing on Christ. If you're not saved, you're going to have a fall. You're thinking the message of the cross is foolish. Don't think that way. This whole spiritual building stands or falls on the chief cornerstone, on this right foundation. See? Here's a little thing I found today on the internet about the cornerstone. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. Jesus Christ is that cornerstone. He's the one you need to believe in. He's the one you need to trust. Here's a lengthy one. I'm sorry for the length here. This building is made up of living stones, you and me, believers, who are dependent on Christ as their foundation and their life, but are also interdependent on each other stone in the building. If one stone, this is taken from a human perspective, not a divine perspective, I'll explain in a minute. If one stone is not present or functioning as intended, this deficit, I don't know if I spelled that right, weakens the whole structure to some extent. Now this, again, is looked at it from our perspective, not from God's, because God is omniscient. He can override all of our weaknesses and our deficiencies by His grace. So as, again, people are functioning in this spiritual temple, and to pull a rock out here and pull a stone out there and pull one out here and pull one out there, that's going to weaken this temple where the Spirit of God wants to dwell today. Okay? At least to some extent, and this again is from a human perspective. Maybe not from God's perspective. God says, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. That's how sure He is of it. But we are all part of that, and we are interdependent, or dependent upon Him and on each other. We need one another. That's my third point. Every member of Christ's church is important and needed to glorify our Savior as the dwelling place of God in the Spirit in this dispensation. God wants to use you. God wants to use me in this regard. Okay? Now, in light of that, and in light of the fact that we have the Spirit of God, and this is the age of the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of God important in the church today? Oh, friends, He is crucially important. Why? This is the age of the Holy Spirit. Christ has gone back to heaven. The Spirit of God is on earth today in a way functioning through believers, the temple of God, to do what He wants to do. He's crucial. Okay? He's in the world, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And we would have a very difficult time reaching the lost if He hadn't gone before us. He is very important in the church today. He's teaching and empowering the saved. Without Him, how could the saved be edified or built up or empowered? No possible way. The Spirit of God is crucially important in the church age today. Now, Jesus said it plainly, didn't He? Let me give you some verses here. Without Me, Jesus said, the Spirit of Christ, you'll do nothing. Without Christ, without His Spirit indwelling us, empowering us, we can do nothing. of significance in the church today. That's how important he is. How about this one? John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And that's why you are either in the flesh or in the Spirit at any given moment. You're either carnal or you are spiritually minded. And if you're spiritually minded, the life of Christ is being infused into you. And that's why without that, you can do nothing of significance and of importance. The words I speak to you, they are Spirit and they are life. How about Philippians 2:13? For it is God the Holy Spirit, who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God is at work in us, but it's through the Spirit that He's at work in us, doing His will. Go with me to 2 Corinthians. Take a left here in your Bible. 2 Corinthians 3. I'm just trying to share some verses on the Spirit. I was trying to think, and let me get some verses down here that I could share that would encourage these folks of the value of allowing the Spirit to dwell in you and you to let your light shine. 2 Corinthians 3, 5 and 6. Paul says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being of ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Can you be more specific? Who made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, capital S. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives us life. See? Okay? How about verses 17 of 18 of the same chapter? Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with an unveiled face, are beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord. As we see Him in the Word of God, we are being transformed into His image, from glory to glory, from stage to stage, from day to day. How is this possible? By the Spirit of the Lord. Verse 18 tells us. Wow. Powerful, huh? Go back with me to Romans 8. The chapter on the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit, capital S, of life in Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law of sin and death. We're no longer under the Mosaic law per se. Christ has freed us from that through the Holy Spirit today. See? We don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. The Spirit of God keeps it for us and through us. Really? Keep reading. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did something by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of our sin, He condemned sin in the flesh of His Son, although His Son was sinless. Why did He do that? That the righteous requirement of the law, what the law wanted, this righteousness, might be fulfilled, notice, not by us, but in us. What's the condition for that to be true? Who do not walk according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Holy Spirit. Thus the Holy Spirit is that important. Look at verse 10 of chapter 8 and let's read a while. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. How? Through His Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Because if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And that means to be separated from God's purposes while you're saved. Okay, not to go to hell. Doesn't mean that. But if by the Spirit, through His enabling, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then we're heirs. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him that we may be glorified together. Is the Spirit of God important? You know, I put down there, and I've got Romans 8. Here's another verse. Last verse. Galatians 5:22 through 26 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such, there is no law. You don't have to pass a law and say, you know, people are being just too kind in the United States of America. Let's pass some laws and say you can't be that kind. That's crazy. That's what we want. And that's why you have to be saved and have the Spirit of God to be that way. So you don't have to pass laws, and that's why legalism or the law can never produce that. And that's why Christ came to die for us, so that we could be under the empowerment of the Spirit and produce the Spirit's fruit, which are these things I've underlined. You know? You could be good to your wives, husbands. You could be faithful to God. You could be gentle at home. You could be self-controlled with your kids. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's what He wants to accomplish in your life. Verse 24. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with His passions. Now I take that to mean that's a positionally true truth. Okay? And desires. If we live in the Spirit or realm of the Spirit, and we do since we've been saved, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Is the Spirit of God important? Absolutely important. He's absolutely crucial. And that's why as we think of what we've taught here tonight on the cornerstone and the stones in the building, as we, I'll just mention as I go back here to Ephesians just for a second, let's all go back there and look at verse 21 and 22 again. Let's back up to 20. We've been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ Himself is the chief cornerstone. God is building today. In whom, in Christ, the whole building is being fitted together. It's growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom also you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And that's why we want to let our light shine. We want to walk with the Lord. And we want to see that God wants to use you. He wants to use me. Every person's important. The Spirit of God considered you. He died for you. And are you walking with Him? Are you yielding to God? Are you depending upon Him? Let's pray. Father, thank You again for Your grace tonight. We commit our service to You, Father. This is, I trust has been clear. If not, Father, I just need to answer questions here. But I pray, Father, that we would see that You are building this spiritual temple, which is the church, corporately. Each of us are members of that church. Each of us have the Spirit within us, and yet we're to let that light shine. We're to be a testimony. We're to walk under the Spirit's enablement and control. We want to be the person You'd have us to be, that we could glorify You, our Father. Thank You again for Jesus Christ. We pray again for these folks that we've mentioned earlier in prayer. Some need to be saved. Others need to be edified. Some need to be encouraged. Some need to have questions answered. We pray, Father, as we talk with them and meet with them, that we could, by Your Spirit, have the answers to give them and might encourage them. We thank You again for Your grace. And for Your Son, Jesus Christ, we commit our service to You tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.